My text tonight is in the book of Acts and chapter 5 and verse 20. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In looking at that verse, there is so much in the verse as it stands on its own. There is so much then in the context. You can't leave the verse out of its context, but there is so much there. And even if we took out that one particular little phrase, go stand and speak in the temple, the words of this life and how important words are for people like ourselves, how very important they are. There are times when we hang on every word that a person is saying. It's precious to us and it's important. And if we're listening carefully, we're telling somebody, well, you be quiet because I want to listen to every word that person is saying. During times of war, I think it's right, those who remember that time and they were at home, we'll remember that the news became terribly important at times like this. Now we put the news on mostly, but we're not very bothered if we miss the news. But in times of great national stress, we can't miss any news bulletin, and we listen to everyone to see how things are going, because every word that comes is important and very precious to us. And here you have words that are used for life. How do we use words? We know how to use words because we're all experts, aren't we, at using words all our lives. We practice the use of words. We can be kind, and we know how to be kind. We can say an unkind word and make it sound all right because we know the clever use of words. Sometimes we praise with a sly little dig, and we know full well what we are doing. Words are very clever things. They can be like a whiplash. They can be like that. Words can give comfort to a person and can be like a ray of sunshine to a person in desperation. The words that I am interested in are the words here. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, there are many here tonight who have an experience of the grace of God. You'll know you have this by the fact that there is grace in your hearts, and that the Spirit of God will witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. There will be many like that. There will be others that this is new. You may have just turned into this church. You may have come with a friend. And it's good that you came. And you may wonder, well, what exactly is this? And I'm going to try, by God's grace, to tell you about words that really matter. And there's a lot said and done in this world of ours. When you think of it, if every speech and every conversation had to be recorded, that everybody said, what an immense library we would have to have. And what a lot of foolish words there would be. What a hodgepodge there would be of words. Most of them not worth recording at all. But these words are words of life. And so, God is here. And God is behind the issue here. That these people will be enabled to continue and to preach these words. Well, to whom? Well, to a people who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. You realize that? Tonight here, you say, well, we're sitting in a church. If you haven't got an experience of the grace of God, do you know that you're in darkness? And do you know that you're under the shadow of death? Sometimes we treat God as if he were some failing little grandfather that we are able to manage and push around and treat him as almost like a little toy, a plaything. We shouldn't do that with people, but we certainly can't do it with God. God can't be treated as a person who is getting, well, that he's losing his faculties or unable to be observant of the things that are happening in this world. He is fully aware. He is in this. And in this church tonight, every one of us are assessed in his sight. Our life, our death, and what we will do with his Son and eternal salvation. Yes, we may be able to argue the hind legs of a donkey, and when we stand before God, we will not have any words unless Christ will speak for us. Now that's a fact. We will have no words at all unless Christ speaks for us. So it is not something that we can play about with or fool about and say, this is what God means, this is what is meant here, and one slant or another. No, we are not playing, and neither is God playing. And so now he is in this situation here, so that we are talking of the destiny of souls. And I'll ask you a question at the beginning of this exposition, of this part of Scripture. Are you concerned about your soul? Now, you might well say, well, I can remember a time when I came to the Lord. All right. And I trust that that is an experience of God's grace. It may well be. It may be you're deluded as well. It's grace in your heart now that will show whether you are the Lord's. That will really show. Are you concerned for your soul? I tell you, it is an interesting thing that I note, that when God is blessing in a congregation or in a land, and in every time of blessing, a great and an overwhelming concern comes in the hearts of believers for their souls. For their souls. And yet they are able to say their sins are forgiven. They are able to say that they are peace with God. But they are concerned that they may be sure that their calling and election is sure. And then from that, there also springs a concern for the souls of those that are around them. Do we really care? We find that we live in the strangest of ages. It's a strange time. We can even be in a church where the truth is honored, but do we really care? Do we really believe? Isn't there a danger that we can become like the Pharisees, and one thing and another can take our attention, and the real matters of eternity are laid aside? It matters that only a tiny proportion of Cardiff care anything about God. It matters that so few are totally disinterested. They may think they are clever, but it is a terrible state to be in, and you and I, if we are Christians here tonight, should care. And care for anybody that's come with us tonight as well. But it is a battle. And it is a spiritual battle. And spiritual powers are involved. Now, this context that I have here tonight shows the battleground. I'm going to go over this part now, as if it were in three layers in a way, and go back over the same thing. You mean it? I will not be leaving things out, I'll be coming back to them, because I'm taking threads and then coming back again. The first thing about the birth of a soul when it comes to a knowledge of salvation is that there will be a conflict. It will be here tonight, not just these 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts, but it'll be here tonight. My words and my voice will be offensive to some because of the spiritual battle that will be going on in their hearts and their souls. It is a spiritual thing. And if you sit and think for a moment, you say, well, this is unreasonable because I came here to listen to what this person has to say. I came here to see, is there anything in this evangelical faith that can meet the need and the deep longing of my soul? And yet you'll find yourself being angry. And you wonder, why are you so angry? No, I'll tell you, because the powers of Satan will also do all they can to dissuade you or persuade you otherwise. or offer you something less. Evangelicalism even offer you something less than the grace of God. There is a conflict. Now then, let's look at the picture that we have here. In verses 15 and 16, there is an account there of great blessing in the land, and Peter, as he passes by, is given much grace and ability that he's able to heal people. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now you might say, well, that is a very encouraging thing. Here is a great thing that we notice, that people have been healed, people have been helped, people have been delivered of evil spirits, people come to a knowledge of the Lord. All these things are happening. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that they would be very happy about this, and that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would say, well, we have to be men enough to admit that we were wrong, that this man really is very special after all, and that he is the Son of God. They know and they see these things. This is a strange thing. Such is spiritual blindness that it takes our Lord himself to take away the veil of unbelief. Do you remember in the Gospels where there was one occasion when the blessed Savior said that even if one rose from the dead, yet will they not believe? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they saw it, and they knew it was true, this is what they said: let's keep it quiet. Let's hush this thing up, lest people should believe. You wouldn't think that they could be so stupid when they saw such a miracle happening, and yet they would not believe. That is how powerful unbelief is. Unbelief is something more than an intellectual rejection of the gospel. Unbelief is satanic. Unbelief is the darkness of hell. Unbelief is a veil that Satan puts on the eyes and the hearts of men and women. That's how powerful it is. So all the argument in the world will never persuade a person. There are modern Christian philosophers, I think it is embarrassing to name them, but there are some pretty well-known ones, and they are good men, and they are Christian. And they think that you can argue a person into the kingdom of God. You cannot argue a person. I can present the case, but I know that it's not only got to be in word, but in power and much assurance and the Holy Ghost. You'll find this here in the context in a moment. Why? Because you've got to have the power of God behind the words so that men might at last come and believe. That must be there. Now then, the conflict. We see the multitude came, and the high priest was filled with indignation. He was angry. Angry that so many believed. Angry that so many people were healed. Angry that so many people were helped. And this is what they did, and laid their hands upon the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now that could have been the end of the story. But remember, it is a spiritual battle. And as the powers of evil will battle against an individual soul or the work of a church, so also will the powers of God fight. And greater is he that is in the believer than he that is in the world. But the battle is raging here. They are in the prison. Peter and his friends are there. You remember the account. They are released. It is a simple account. And this is how it goes. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Not just some, the full counsel of God. All the words of this life. And this is what they did. Now we'll leave that for a moment. Meanwhile, the council or the senate are meeting, and they're going to pursue further the persecution of these Christians. And so in verse 21, we have the account going on, that these men here it is. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called a council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to prison to have them brought. They had no idea that these men had come out of prison. Now the officers or the jailers went, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." That's the situation. I think they were rather nervous because they feared these men of authority and how terribly they would wield that authority as well. And so they decide to do something about it. They don't stand amazed and say, "Well, how did they come free? How did they get out of that prison?" Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Their main worry was, stop this teaching. That's their concern. Stop this gospel. And in this age, Satan will do anything and everything to stop this old-fashioned, clean, committed, biblical gospel. He will bring all sorts of things in order to distract away from it, as well as persecution. Now what happens here? We see that they are opposed still. And in verses 26 and 27 we have these words. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying..." And then they begin to question them. "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, that is the situation. But the answer is a very, very remarkable one. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now what do you think? We ought to obey God rather than men. So wherever you find these men, they are preaching. They were preaching before they were put into prison. Then they're released from prison, they are preaching in the temple. Then they are brought again into captivity, and before long we find them witnessing there again. And there is a great cry now, slay them, kill them, finish them. And they cannot be satisfied with less than the blood of these people. Let's be rid of these Christians, these evangelical people. Let's be rid of them. We do not want them. We don't want to know. We don't want their God. We don't want to go that way. We are in charge of religion. We have the monopoly of the faith. We are of the seed of Abraham. We belong there, and we do not want these. Such is a blindness of unbelief that it will not take absolute fact as being relevant. This is none other than spiritual blindness. If you've been held back here tonight, let me tell you this. You're not being held back because you're clever, and you may be very clever, or you may not be so clever. You're not being held back because you thought otherwise. You're not being held back because you think you want to get something straightened out. You're being held back because Satan is blinding you. That's why. It's as plain as that. The second point is this, that there is a command here. So we go back now again into the story. Verses 19 and 20. The doors are opened. "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." What are they doing? Wherever you find them, preaching, teaching, exhorting, witnessing, leading, guiding, helping, healing. Is that you as a believer? What's the story of the Christian church today? Bickering, quarreling, dissent, one thing and another. Listen to these. preaching, speaking, teaching, helping, guiding, healing, assisting, and leading to God. Men with a vision. Prison doors could not hold them. All the persecution that was put against them could not dismay them. They would go on with their primary task of glorifying God and bringing men and women to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would not change. So they have a divine command here. They've had it before. It is confirmed here again. Go, stand, and speak. Where? Of all places. In the temple. You might just say, well, the angel of the Lord, surely he got his instructions wrongly. Surely he should have said something like this. Now look, I, with a little bit of influence here and there, I can get a back door open and you can slip out through the back entrance of this prison, and I'll bribe here and do this and do the other, and you slip quickly. And look, I've got a friend here who's got transport, and get as quickly as you can to the border. Then watch that there are no guards there, and I've got a friend there, and slip over the border and get lost. And then maybe come down back again when things have cooled down a little. Be wise. Compromise. Be wise. No. Go, stand, speak in the temple of Jerusalem, the very heart of Judaism, the very center of the place where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were passing backwards and forwards all the while. There, preach the holy gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they did it without a murmur. That's where we find them. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, when they were questioned, if you remember, in their captivity, we ought to obey God rather than men. So after they were caught, that was their answer. We have no intention of obeying you. You might say, well, they were bad citizens. A Christian is expected to obey the law of the land in as far as it does not interfere with the law of God. And then our first allegiance is to God. If there should be an announcement in this land in some future time that Sabbath worship were forbidden, I would have to advise every member here to break the law and worship God. Does that surprise you? That is not anarchy. Because the law of God is above the law of men. And these men stood for these things. And they were without fear. I'm not saying they didn't tremble, but they were without fear. Now then, when they stood before these people in the court, you might say, well, we better be careful here. The way to do it now is to bring some clever intellectual argument or philosophic argument or what have you. But this is how they speak to them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Imagine how that went home. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, our God, your God, Jehovah. Wasn't any other God they were naming. Our God, the God of our fathers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, our fathers, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus. Why had he to be raised up? Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You crucified him. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now that is the command, and there is the gospel. Let me just stay there, my friends, for a moment or two. if you are new to the words of life, let me tell you what the words are. I cannot save you. And however careful I am with my words, it's important I should be faithful. It is God himself that must save you. It is the Holy Spirit that mediates Christ to take away the veil of unbelief. Yet, how can they hear without a preacher? And it is through the foolishness of preaching, the scriptures tells us, and so we have the gospel. And it is this, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. God honored him. Why did he honor him? He honored him because he was his son, and because of his great obedience. What was this great obedience of his? It was the death of Christ on Calvary. In its simplest terms, it means this: a punishment, a penalty taken on our behalf by the Son of God. What do I deserve? What do you deserve? We know full well our treacherous little hearts, our cunning little minds, our scheming little words, our nasty little digs. What are we alike as human beings? We're quite vile, and we're treacherous, and we know it, my friends. However nice, and using that word in its popular little way, however nice we may be, we know what we are like, and we do not deserve heaven. We deserve hell, and we know it. And we are destined for there unless there is a divine intervention in our lives. And that divine intervention takes place by bringing these great events that show us, before I will receive you, you must come to me in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now settle this in your heart here tonight. Are you forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Have you come to the Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Is there sorrow for your wrong? Is there a desire to turn away from God? Have you ever cried out to him for mercy? If that is so, then this great and this faithful God grants twin gifts, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. In it there is holy sorrow as well. There is an understanding and awareness of sin and a turning away from it. And faith. Faith begins to understand truth. Faith begins to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith begins to see that he's the only begotten Son of God. Faith begins to see the meaning of Calvary and its application to your soul and my soul. And faith embraces salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit helps you there. Has it happened to you? Then these words, suddenly, as if there were a tremor in the words, it's as if they were taken from just being letters of the alphabet and vocal cord sounds to being living words, wonderful words, saving words. Good news that sinners can be forgiven, that we can have peace with God, an assurance of glory, and to be able to say that God is ours. I'm looking at this lovely hymn here by Charles Wesley. He's writing a hymn here. He's writing as if you were looking at it anew. It's amazing. He doesn't use the word amazing in this particular line. And can it be? Is it possible? And can it be that I, you, myself, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused this pain? Think of it now. That's true, you see. You might say, well, he died for sin and for the church, for mankind, potentially for mankind, but for the church in the sense that all those who come to him, he died for them. Yes, for every believer, he died. I know that's true. But as far as you and I are concerned, You are the only person in this world. I am the only person in this world. You see, salvation is a personal thing. And whether there be a million, million, million converts or one, the precious thing to me is that I have come to the Lord. The precious thing to you is that you have come to the Lord. What help is it in hell if somebody tells you to know after you die there's a fantastic revival in Britain and it's spread all over Europe and it is a tremendous thing and millions of people who didn't believe in Jesus Christ are now in heaven? Well, you're happy for them, but you're in hell. So it is a personal thing. So if all the world were not there and I only were all the world, then it is for my sin that he died. I'm not looking at him and saying, I can see so-and-so sin there. I can see that terrible sin there. No, as far as I'm concerned, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. It is a personal thing. Until you see it like that, it is not a collective thing when we talk about it personally, and yet it is for a myriad people. But as far as you and I are concerned, it's for you and it is for me. It is personal. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. I chased him there. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That brings the wonder of it all. Somehow I can understand, and I am still amazed, that God should bother about this tiny planet and the wicked little countries that have lived in this planet. That amazes me, that in the galaxies and the universe and all the names we have to describe the expanse and the multitude that are in the skies and the heavens and beyond, that is amazing, that this little planet, that God should so love the world. That is amazing, but it is astounding that he cares for me. Little me, little you. Can it be? He is so great that it is true. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Now what shall I do? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, could happen tonight, you know, to many. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke, or I saw, or I believed. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Words of life. These words, we are witnesses of these words and the events we speak of. And so also is the Holy Ghost. God is in this, is his command. And then to close, there is a concern here. I may be speaking to some people especially here tonight, I don't know. I trust I'm speaking to all in any case, but to some especially. Now, how far does our concern go? Look at these verses here now. Verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And that's amazing. You might say, well, how wonderful. They've been cut to the heart. Yes, but see what unbelief will do. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Such is the power of unbelief. So powerful is the hold of Satan that even when they're cut to their hearts, they behave in that way. Then there rises a man speaking. I've heard many people refer to this man. He's a nice kind of man, but he's a kind of man I am afraid of. He is an excellent committee man, and it's good, don't be offended, it is good to have good committee men. I'm a hopeless committee person, and I know it is good to have a good committee person who balances everything and so on. But I don't know. There sometimes can be, in diplomacy, something that is highly dangerous. We can be too clever to be clever. We can be too wise to be really wise. That can happen to us. Yet in a way he was helpful and God used him. His name is Gamaliel, a reasonable kind of man. Then stood there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people. He's a doctor, he's somebody special, and he was held in high repute by the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Hold on, he says, don't rush to kill them. Now he has got a lot of things in view. He's got the safety of Judaism in view. Maybe he has a possibility that if there's anything in this, don't let's damage it. And so he's balancing everything very carefully. Then stood there up one Gamaliel, here he is, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Always be careful when you're dealing with a rebel like this Lord Jesus Christ, these troublemakers. In any case, he's dead. And we've only got his followers to deal with here. Very careful, because sometimes by giving them a great deal of publicity, we know, we've often said, haven't we, that the media sometimes has promoted the very things that it is trying to eliminate by bringing it and giving it publicity. Then in verse 36 he gives, and on he gives examples. For before these days rose up Theudas, and notice how he describes him. And you can see here something of the whiplash of this man's clever, astute brain. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody. That's the knock. That's where you find out what Gamaliel is really like. He is a nasty customer. Boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, I think about 400, small group, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Poor things, deluded little creatures, not worthy of our attention and not worthy of our anxiety. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him, and he also perished. That's the word for him. We dealt with him. We have our friends. We have our ways. He's really reminding them, we found one of the 12 willing to cooperate. We have our ways, a few pieces of silver here and a few pieces of silver there, and a little dig here and a little nod there for some kind of promotion. We have our ways. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew men away, much people after him, and also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. He has in mind his position as a Pharisee. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men. They want a fuss. Let them alone. Then a little safety clause. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And just for you to be as religious men on the safe side, so that nobody will be able to say in the future that you crushed this completely, that you did allow them a little fair play, that you gave them reasonable warning, but you allowed them fair play, but that you did not crush them. Just in case, let's have a little safety clause here. that if it be of God, he cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God. There's a remote possibility, but let's be safe on all sides. Past experience tells us that when we have people like Judas of Galilee, and we have people like this Judas, when they've raised before and have been slain, they have been dispersed, and all their boasting has come to nothing. That's the best way. Jesus Christ has been crucified. These people are making a fuss. At the moment, they have many followers. But at the same time, we don't want the reputation amongst people to be those who are against religious things. So let them go. And the remote possibility that it may be of God. You see, he was a Jew. And he was playing safe for every possibility. Everything that took place, the whole spectrum, the whole span was there. Now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Then in verse 40, they agreed. Unto him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, of course, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The result was, although they'd laid the law down, they knew another law. And that was the law of God. And no one must ever be allowed to stop us from preaching the word of God. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Bless their hearts. Beaten, battered, forsaken of many, insulted, humiliated. What do? Grumble and complain and say, why don't some others have a share and us have a little retirement? No, they're found there teaching and preaching and helping the people. Now, where are we as I close? Where are you? How many Gamaliels have I? Do you know what they are called? Observers. They are in every church. They will even conform to the belief of that church. But they are never involved with God. They are observers. They can assess other people. They can assess the minister or the preacher or a visiting preacher. They can assess this, that, and the other, and how much that person is worth spiritually. But they themselves are uncommitted. Are you guilty of believing? Praise God, I am. I am guilty of believing in Jesus Christ. I am guilty of believing that he died on Calvary for my sin. I am guilty in believing in the real and the physical resurrection. I am guilty of believing in the glorious ascension and that he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. I am guilty in believing in the real and the wonderful second coming and the day of judgment. Yes, I believe in that. But in that confession of guilt is innocence. For we are immersed in the pardon of Christ. We are immersed in the redeeming blood of Christ. We are washed of our uncleanness and we are made fit to be presented before God the Father in heaven itself. The Gamaliels are never sure. Well, what do you think? Oh, I think really the sermon wasn't really very balanced. I think really that was underemphasized or overemphasized. Do you know, I never work out whether a thing is going to be balanced or not. Quite honestly, when I came into this church tonight, I had one thing in mind. Save! Save! Save, Lord! That men may be saved from the torments of hell, and that they might enter into the bliss of heaven. That's... Yes, of course I prepared a message, and of course I studied over it. But when I look at my pathetic little notes, a little word here and a little verse written there, it is nothing unless the breeze of God blows upon it and applies it to your heart and my heart and makes these words into words of life. And you become not a Gamaliel, maybe. It is of God. If it works, we'll soon find out. Give them a little time. Committed to Christ. Do it tonight. If you're a lax Christian, commit yourself to the great cause. If you're only a nominal Christian or a total unbeliever, allow God in His grace and His Spirit to speak to you tonight and commit yourself to Him. The God of our fathers, they mentioned. The God of Abraham, praise. Listen to this line. I'd never noticed this line before standing out like this. At whose supreme command from earth I rise. Take it two ways. At His supreme command I will believe. His irresistible grace. And when I come to my last day and my latest breath, at His supreme command. It is not an accident. It is at His supreme command. And this is the only thing that matters ultimately, that we belong to Him. The God of Abram prays, at whose supreme command from earth I rise and seek the joys at His right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power, and Him my only portion make, my shield and tower. How safe am I? He by Himself has sworn, I on His oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. Oh, these are lovely words. I shall behold His face, I shall His power adore, and sing the wonders of His grace forevermore. Words of life. Wonderful words. Beautiful words. Saving words. True words. Preached not in word only, but in power, assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thy blessing upon us and ask that Thou mightest grant to many here this night grace upon grace and Thy hand upon us all, for Thy name's sake. Amen.